Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
But this passage is one of the most beautiful confirmations that the Spirit of God is energizing our lives and our hearts. I think it'll be a blessing to you. There is a unique Greek construction that's used several times in the Bible. It's a little preposition called soon, S-U-N. It's a prefix to certain verbs that make the verb personal. It makes the verb mean together with personal agency. Paul uses this soon 7 times in these few verses. He is trying to show us the organic link between his spirit and our lives. Together with. You can almost picture these verbs as being close personal contact all the way through. 14 through 25. I want to read it for you. And as I read it, I want you to begin to pick out the emphasis and see if you can follow my mental outline as I go down. What are the results of being a son of God? What are the results of being an heir of God? You try to pick it out as I read through and see if you can find my outline, okay? For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, in order that we may be glorified with him. For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself also will be set free from the slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we ourselves also, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoptions as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope in what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. This is a beautiful passage, an experiential passage, of what the Spirit of God is doing in our lives. As you know, Romans chapter 8 is that Mount Everest of the Word of God that begins in no condemnation, ends in no separation, and the middle peak is right here, what the Spirit of God does for us. You see, in verse 14, where it says, all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God, this refers back to really the context that begins in chapter 12 and 13, which speaks about the fact that we know that we are the children of God because our lives are not dominated by fleshly kind of living. Now, all of us sin, and it's a joke to say we don't. It's a joke to say that we're controlled by the Spirit of God 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. But our life is not characterized by being controlled by the lower nature. Our life is characterized, though we still sin, by being controlled by the Spirit of God if we yield ourselves to him. For the word spirit-filled means nothing more than spirit-controlled. Now, I want you to thank me for a minute. Have you ever let the tremendous impact... Now, think. Think for a minute what Paul is saying when he says that we are the sons of God. Think. Who is called the Son of God in the Old Testament? The nation of Israel. God's unique, one-of-a-kind covenant love with a particular nation, and that nation is called the Son of God. Did you know that? Israel. In the Old Testament, when it's mentioned the Son of God, it's speaking of Israel. Who else is called the Son of God? Jesus. in a unique sense that can't be matched by Israel or by ourselves. Jesus is unique, one of a kind, Son of God. Not speaking about generation as far as coming into being after God, but speaking about a unique relationship between Jesus and the Father. On a basis like that, the uniqueness of Jesus Christ's relationship and the covenant fidelity that God had for Israel even when they sinned, do you catch some of the overwhelming, tremendous impact that you and I are the sons of God? It's a beautiful passage in 1 John that says that we don't know what we're going to be like, but we know that we will be like Jesus when we see Him face to face. Have you ever thought about that? All the things that we say about Jesus Christ, we're going to possess one day because of Him. Sons of God, let it sink in finally. We're children of the King. Our Father is not an earthly Father, but a heavenly Father. Imagine. We're the children of God. Wow, it blows your mind to even think about it. Children of God. Notice it says, for we have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again. Now, I remember when I was a young person, before I accepted Christ, I had great fear about God. I remember waking up in Houston. Houston is known for its thunderstorms, and sometimes the weirdest kind of skies. You know, they look almost pink, or you'd go out and the skies would be billowing, and I would be afraid to death. Oh no, I know the Lord's coming back, and I'd be so afraid. But when I came to know Him, now when I see an unusual sky, my heart says, you think it's today you're going to be able to see Him face to face? You see, the fear that I used to have about God and things concerning eternity are no longer here, but it's a waiting anticipation for the skies to roll back and me to see my elder brother and my Lord and my Savior and my friend face to face. Can't wait now. The spirit of slavery is gone. For you see, I'm not a child of God because of my God creating me. Creation's not why I'm a child of God. And I'm not a child of God because I was born into a certain ethnic group. And I'm not a child of God because I'm such a good fella. I'm a child of God because of the grace of God shown in Jesus Christ and administered by the Spirit of God. And because of that, I don't fear anymore. I'm longing to see Him. I'm not afraid of Him. Notice it says that we have not the spirit of fear, but we have received a spirit of adoption as sons, which we cry out, Abba, Father. The word cry out here is a word that means to cry out loud, to scream out. It can be speaking of ecstatic utterances, maybe, because I really think when it says Abba, that's exactly the way the Lord's Prayer starts in Luke chapter 11. And he may be referring to the fact that when we pray to God as Father is what he's talking about. But anyway, the word Abba here is an Aramaic word. I don't know what you called your daddy at home. I called my father, even though I didn't live with him, I call him Daddy. Even today, when I talk to my phone, I call him Daddy. Many of you called your father Papa. Something like that. That affectionate term that you had for your daddy. Because of Jesus Christ's death for us, and because of the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God, we come to God and we don't call Him Father. We call Him Daddy. Have you ever tried to pray the Lord's Prayer with Daddy instead of Father? Oh, it makes it close. It makes it close. Because of what Jesus has done for us and because of He imputing to us His righteousness, we can come that close to God that it becomes Daddy and Papa. Now, do you see why we long to see Him and not afraid of Him? We have the spirit of adoption. Now, Roman law is what sets the background for this beautiful metaphor that Paul uses. You see, adoption is the legal aspect of us being sons, as being born again is the ethical aspect of us being sons. It's really just two ways of saying the same thing to show all the fullness of the concept. Adoption. Adoption was a terribly involved legal proceeding in Rome. You had to go through a symbolic weighing on scales and selling your son and all that. You had to be in the presence of so many witnesses. And you know, it was so strong, this thing of adoption, that the person who was adopted became into the new family so strictly that all private debts were canceled. There is even an example when Claudius wanted Nero to succeed him as emperor. He adopted Nero. And Nero, to solidify the kingdom, wanted to marry Claudius' natural daughter, Octavia. But the Roman Senate had to pass special legislation for Nero to marry his sister, because in Roman adoption, they were brother and sister. So truly, had to be a special act of Congress. You become a brand new person, and all your old life is forgotten, and all your old debts are forgotten, and you can inherit equally with any natural born son. You see, in Roman law, a father had the right of death almost over his children. And a father could cut off a natural son and say, "You're no longer my son, you will not inherit with me, get out of the house, never come back." But a Roman father could not cut off an adopted son. That's how serious it was. Do you see the beautiful picture of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ? He has brought us to himself in such a way that he planned for himself, and he will never expel us because of our sins. Don't you see the nation of Israel as she continued to sin, but God continued to love her? That's what God wishes to us. Unbroken adoption. Do you see the beauty of what Paul is trying to say? Notice it says the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. If you have a Revised Standard Version this morning, which is a very excellent translation of the Bible, instead of having a period after verse 15 with Father, it has a comma. And the understanding of these translators is that how the Spirit bears witness is the fact the Spirit is the one that, as he lives in us, allows us to call God Daddy. Now, I like that. I think that's exactly what the Spirit's eternal witness is. It's an internal witness that allows me, in my fear of my own sin and my own rebellion and my own terrible insufficiency, and yet I have a confidence inside of me that God accepts me. That's the Spirit of God. So God's Spirit puts himself some way with my spirit and gives me an internal witness of the assurance that I'm a child of God. Now, I'm with you. There's days I wake up and say, "God, are you within a million miles of me?" I don't feel God many days. I don't feel saved. I don't feel right. I don't feel intimately related to him. I don't feel like he's Father. But still, deep down in the deepest part of my consciousness, is that witness of the indwelling Spirit of God that says, "God loves you. You're a child of God. God accepts you in Jesus." And suddenly all the clouds of doubt and insecurity fade away because I trust that voice, because the written word confirms the inward word that says, if we accept Jesus Christ by faith, we are a child of God. And Roman adoption just adds to the metaphor that nothing can separate us from the love of God. God certainly won't. Notice again it says, when it says that, 17, "And if children," guess what this is? You who have been here for several years have heard me say this over and over again. And if you'll look at your list of Greek terms that I gave you about two Sundays ago, please, in the first of your Bible, one of those Greek terms is called conditional sentences. And a first-class conditional sentence in Greek is a construction that assumes a fulfilled condition. So a better way in English to express this wonderful concept is not "if you are children," but "since you are children." Confidence here. Since you are children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. That's what Vernon read. Heirs of God. Think about it. Oh, we live like spiritual paupers and we own everything. Everything belongs to us. Can you imagine? That beautiful sermon by Shadrach, Meshach, Lodwich, when he talks about God doesn't have to copyright the songs the little birds sing because he owns little birds. And God doesn't have to put his brand on the cattle because he owns the cattle on a thousand hills because he's Lord. Well, friends, everything that God has owned, he's given to us. And guess what God owns? He owns everything. Everything. Fellow heirs with Jesus Christ. In John 17, verses 22 through 24, Jesus talks about that, and I want you to look it up before you go to Sunday school. He says, "The glory that you've given me, God, I give to them. As I have known you, God, I want them to know you." We are caught up in... I know some of you have family reunions you go to, you know, and some of those things are the pits. I've been to some of those. Some are great times. Can you imagine when we get to heaven and God and Jesus Christ and the Spirit and all the believers of all the ages are really going to be one big family reunion? Notice it says there that if we suffer with Him in order that we may be glorified with Him. I'm sorry to tell you, but I think you already know that one of the results of being a part of God's family is you take on the characteristics of that family. Every family is different. Every mother cooks apple pie a little different from every other mother. And everybody has their habits of sitting at the table and eating. Everyone has their traditions of opening Christmas presents and how you do birthdays. Well, God's got a characteristic in His family. And one of them is that we suffer. You see, the world hates our family. The world doesn't understand our family. The world doesn't like our family. And the world killed the eldest son, our older brother. It killed him and hated him because he loved. And if we take on the characteristics of our elder brother and love like he loved, the world is going to hate us. And therefore, we're going to suffer too. Not that our suffering makes us right with God, but somehow the suffering that Jesus went through prepared him to be all that God would have him to be. In the same way, we only enjoy the fullness of the glory of God as we suffered, as He suffered. You're going to suffer. And it's not very pleasant. But I think I want to give you a couple of things to look up when you get home. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. You see where it says that we suffer in this present time? Now, that doesn't mean you suffer right now. This word present time speaks of the Jewish concept of this age. You see, the Jews had a very simple eschatology. They weren't post-Korea and Pan and all that. They just had very simple. This age was dominated by Satan. It was totally corrupt. It was totally evil. But God, the Messiah, was going to break into history and judge the world. And a new eternal kingdom was going to be set up with the Messiah. A new age. So Paul says you're going to suffer in this age, meaning the old age, the current age. There's a new age coming. There's a new day coming. There's a new world coming. There's a new life coming. There's a new set of circumstances coming in which dwells righteousness. You see where it says that we can't even compare what we're going through right now. The word worthy is a word that means to weigh something. It's the idea of getting a scale and putting over here everything you've gone through. And I would even add more to that. Putting over here everything you can imagine anybody you know who's a Christian has ever gone through. And boy, the scale just falls down real heavy. It's really sad because we go through some crushing things here, don't we? We see some sad things. But suddenly we begin to see the glory that God has given us as children. And then we see the magnitude of what belongs to us because we're heirs with God. And suddenly that scale that seems so heavy and so tipped the other way can't even compare with the weight of the glory of God. In Hebrew, the words for glory and the word for weight all come from the same consonant. I think Paul had that in mind when he chose this term. He's saying when you put the weight of the suffering that we go through here with the weight of the glory of God, you can't compare it. Friends, we live in any room to eternity. God is simply preparing us that we might enjoy fellowship with Him forever. 70 years is just compared to forever with Him. Do not grow weary in well-doing. In due season you shall reap, and you won't even believe the harvest that's going to come to the children of God. Notice it says, verse 19, for the anxious longing. This is only used twice in the Greek. It's a word picture of someone with neck out stretched, looking at the horizon, searching for something that's coming. It's kind of like the guy looking for a ship on the horizon or someone waiting for the sunset. In my mind, I'm a deer hunter and I enjoy hunting a whole bunch. And I remember many times sitting in a deer blind. You get up there real early at night and you all the trees look like huge deers right before dawn, you know. You can just see those big antlers out there. And it gets a little bit lighter and a little bit lighter. And boy, you're just waiting until there's enough light. You can see that huge buck that turns into a mesquite tree. But you just really wait and anticipate. It's exactly what the children of God do right now. We're waiting. We're looking. We're anxious. And all creation's in the same boat. Now, creation here is talking about non-rational creation. It's talking about inanimate and animate. It's talking about animals and rocks and rivers and mountains and trees and bushes and porcupines and bugs and all the rest. You see, somehow when man fell, not just the earth fell, all creation fell. And right now, creation is not quite right. It's a little off key. It's not harmonious. It's frustrated. It's out of balance. There's something really wrong with our world. There's something wrong with nature. There's something wrong with man. There's something wrong. Doesn't fit. Perverse. But this creation is eagerly waiting until what? For you see, when Jesus died on Calvary, he did not only save man, but he redeemed all of creation. You think, you mean Jesus died for rocks and trees and bugs? Yeah, he did. Somehow the death of Christ, God and all his creation is going to be put back in harmony. And so here we have all creation waiting eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. That's called the second coming. Notice then it says that creation was subjected to futility. That's Genesis chapter 3, verse 17. Cursed be the ground because of you. All the days of your life you will eat by the sweat of your brow. Thorns and thistles will it bring forth. The earth was cursed. Fell. And verse 20 it says, because of him. Now my translation has the him capitalized, who subjected it in hope, which means that these translators understand the him to be God. Can't be Satan, because Satan didn't make us fall in hope. Only God could make us fall in hope. And that says to me that even before man fell, man's fall was in the plan of God. You mean to tell me that before God created man, God knew man was going to fall? Well, I think that's what it means when it says that Jesus was the Lamb slain before the foundations of the world. You see, God knew what man was going to do. But God, I think, did not want to create a robot, automaton group of people. He wanted to create people who could really have spiritual fellowship with him. And spiritual fellowship meaning that they had to have some kind of freedom as God had freedom. So God allowed us to have a choice, and God allowed what happened to our world. This is not the best of all possible worlds, but this may be the best way to the best of all possible worlds. So God's the one who in his foreknowledge and plan knew all about man's fall before it happened. And then notice it says in verse 21, and the creation itself will also be set free. I know that Peter says everything's going to be burnt up with fire, but I think Peter's just got one metaphor to describe the end time, like adoption or new birth. It's just one way to describe the thing that God's done for us. We've got regeneration and redemption and justification and adoption. Million metaphors try to describe it. Well, Peter's got one, but Paul's got another and Isaiah's got another. Isaiah 11's view is that what we'll have is a recreated earth. Not a destroyed earth and a totally different earth, but an earth that is put back in sync. An earth that is harmonious again. An earth that is like the Garden of Eden. If you'll read your Bible carefully, the same metaphors that are used to describe the beginning are the same metaphors that's used to describe the end. And in Revelation 22:3, the Bible says, in great boldness, and there is no more curse. Yeah, I think animals are going to be a part of heaven. Yeah. It may burst with fire for a moment, but God's going to pull it back together, and it's going to be like it was in the beginning, and man and God are going to walk together and talk together, and it's really going to be a family. Yeah? God's going to put it back together good. Notice it says, verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth. Now, you can look at Mark 13:8. Mark 13, for those of you who know your Bibles well, is that thing that is talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's like Matthew 24. And it says that right now the world is in a birth pain situation. Those of you women who've had children know what that means. I have been told that birth is a very painful experience. I always remember Bill Cosby when he said, "Yeah, women say that birth is bad, but have you ever gone to the show and put your arm around a girl and left it there for 3 hours?" I don't know, ladies. I don't know if that hurts as bad as birth or not, but anyway, it hurts. So he's talking about the fact that we are living in a world, and the world is hurting right now. And the hurting is not toward destruction, but the hurting is toward something good, something new. Some new creation is coming. And that's the new age, the second coming. Notice it says that we have the first fruits of the Spirit. The first fruits is an Old Testament concept. The Hebrews bought that. The first thing that got ripe, whether it was a peach or a plum or wheat or whatever, they cut the ripe part and brought it to God, and they presented it as a wave offering before the Lord. The first fruits was the promise of all the rest that God was going to give them. The first fruits was God's way of saying, "I'm blessing your harvest." Jesus Christ is called the first fruits of them that are asleep, meaning his resurrection body is the first fruits. By the way, the Spirit of God in our life right now, experientially, is analogous to Jesus Christ's resurrection body. As the Spirit now is to our lives, so the new body of Christ is to our future body. It's a promise, it's a pledge, it's a foretaste, it's a down payment, it's an earnest money. So as we know we're going to have a new body because Christ has a new body, so we know that we have part of the Spirit now, that we're going to have the fullness of the Spirit when the time comes, the second coming of Jesus Christ. And notice it says, "For we ourselves groan within ourselves." Please look up later 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 2 through 4, which Paul says we groan in our bodies now, waiting to be clothed with a new tabernacle. Yeah, it hurts now. And then it talks about waiting eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. The word redemption means to be bought back from the slave block. Yeah, we're still trapped in this nature right now. We still have the sin nature. We're still clung to by earthly desires. But oh, the price has already been paid. We've already been set free. We're just waiting for the final day when it's all put together for us. And I know it's late, but I got to cover verse 24 before I leave. We have been saved. Past tense. Point action. The doctrine, justification. We are saved, period. But, verse 24 also talks about that in hope. We're saved in hope. And one day that hope's going to be consummated. And that's the doctrine called glorification. We will be saved. When the Lord comes back, and we are transformed and changed, 1 Corinthians 15, then will we all that we've heard about, be consummated. And we will be like him because we will see him as he is. That day's coming. Oh, boy. That day's coming. Congratulations, guys, ladies. You've just inherited everything. If you know the Lord, please pray with me. I guess, God, right now we just have to imagine because we really can't know. But we know in your word that you said that eye has not seen and ear has not heard, nor has it ever entered the heart of any man, the things that you've got prepared for those who love you. We know that Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us, and wow, we use words like gold and silver and pearl to describe it, but oh God, we know that we can't imagine what it's going to be like to walk with you in a new world. Oh, give us imagination, God, and give us boldness and give us courage, we pray, for the living of these days, that we might not be ashamed when we stand before you in those days. Thank you for this people. I love them. Fill our hearts with joy, a sense of your presence. Give us a mind to look forward to the day. In Jesus' name, amen.